We're starting a five-part series this morning, and I want to explain it. The title is Explaining Human Destinies from Eternity Past to the Church. After our initial one lesson on human destinies and Bible prophecy that is charted, remarks by class members revealed the need for us to give a follow-up series of lessons that explain key details of that initial one lesson. So to preserve our initial lesson's goal, to provide a summary overview of the prophecy subject, we use the same chart of our initial one lesson, but detail key subjects of that chart in a subsequent five-part series of lessons. If you need the chart, I have on the back table, the center table, I have 25 copies of the chart itself. And we still have, I think, 10 copies back there of last week's lesson if you needed them, but we'll just go from there. So in the first lesson in this lesson series, we detail key parts of destinies from between eternity past and the church, and we're breaking it down this week. Next week we'll go into the tribulation period and so forth, but I'd like to start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to meet together. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God, who is our paraclete, the one who runs alongside us to help. We ask, Father, for wisdom in relying on the Spirit of God to understand the teaching of the Word of God in regards to future events. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, explaining human destinies from eternity past to the church. God is eternal, so he existed in eternity past before he created the universe. Deuteronomy 33:27 says that our God is the eternal God. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. After creation and the entrance of sin into the human race by Adam's fall, when an unbeliever dies in history, he goes to hell or Hades, according to Luke chapter 16, verses 22 to 24, until the Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, Great White Throne Judgment. Between Adam's fall and the start of the millennium, or the millennial kingdom, or MK, on the chart, and incidentally, for those who just came in, we do have extra copies of last week's chart that I put back there on the table, and we actually have some copies of last week's lesson. The souls of all the deceased Old Testament, that's OT in the chart, saints in tribulation, or trib in the art chart, all those saints go to heaven, according to Luke 16:22, until they are raised to enter the millennial kingdom, according to Daniel 12:12 and 13, and Revelation 20:4-5. How do we know that Old Testament saints go to heaven? In Luke 16:22, Jesus talked about Abraham. He was being in the place of paradise, and paradise is one of the Jewish names for heaven. So he was an Old Testament saint, so he's with the Lord. I know that there are some believe that Old Testament saints went to hell until Christ released them at his death, but that's not true. Old Testament saints, based on the grace of God, went to heaven. Now, Old Testament Enoch in Genesis 5:24 and Old Testament Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, were raptured. In other words, they were taken to heaven alive, and they will return to the earth at the start of the millennial kingdom. We know that from Matthew 16:28-17:3, where Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured, and he was doing so to demonstrate the kingdom. And in the kingdom, there was Elijah, who had been raptured, and there was Moses, who died. You're going to have two saints, those who died and those who had been raptured, were talking with him about that kingdom. So, or about the death that he was going to die on the earth. So at the start of the millennial kingdom, both Enoch and Elijah and the two witnesses of Revelation 11 and 12 in the second half of the tribulation, they're raised and ascend to heaven to return to the earth at the start of the millennial kingdom. Those two witnesses, one we believe is the high priest at the time, one is the governor of Israel or the ruler, and both of these are going to testify to organizations and to world rulers of the coming of the kingdom of Messiah, Jesus. And, of course, the Antichrist won't like that, and so he's going to be given power to put them to death. But after 3 days, they're suddenly going to be resurrected, and there's going to be a big voice from heaven saying, come up here, and they're going to ascend. And that will be a sign to the world that they were telling the truth. However, when Christians die, they instantly go to heaven, according to 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. I know that there's a denomination that teaches that people go to purgatory when they die. But 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord's not in purgatory. He's in heaven. So that's one of the blessings of believers in the church. They immediately go to heaven until the rapture, when God raises them, translates living believers, and takes them all to heaven to be with Christ forever. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, when the rapture occurs, Christ descends partway, and he stays up in the clouds, and he comes with the souls of deceased Christians. Christians are people who die between the day of Pentecost and Acts 2 and the rapture of the church. With those deceased believers will continue all the way down to the earth, and they'll be joined with their bodies. Their bodies will be resurrected into the glorious form of Christ's body. They will be caught up to meet with the Lord in the atmosphere. Then those of us who are remaining behind, who are alive, our bodies will be changed or translated, and we'll be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air, and then we proceed on back to heaven. This entire event occurs in a split second. The world won't see it. It's just going to happen like that. Now, God can do that. He can freeze time in such a way that, you know, this rapture can occur and everything else around us is absolutely solid. And it's going to be quite an event. Now, when does this rapture occur? This rapture of the church occurs before the tribulation era. This is what we call the pre-tribulation view, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 through 14. I'm going to turn in that passage to demonstrate this, because this is sort of a hot-button issue right now in the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have my Bible there. Now, the rapture cannot occur at the end of the tribulation. That's the post-tribulation view, for that era is judgment for rejecting Christ's gospel. But no true Christian does that, so no true Christian will have to face the tribulation period. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for this cause, verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. These are the people who are left behind the rapture. Part of the reason why God is allowing them to be deceived under the Antichrist is judgment, because they've rejected the truth. But notice what Paul says in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. The salvation that he's talking about is the rapture, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When do you obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? At the rapture. And this is why believers are going to glow, we're going to shine with the brilliance of God. And that's why he says in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Why comforting? Because they had been told that the day of the Lord had already come, or they were going to face the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period, and they were worried about it, going back to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But we're not going to face the time of tribulation. We're going to be called out of it by the grace of God, because we have accepted Christ as our Savior. That's the point. So we don't go through the tribulation. Now, the rapture cannot occur in the middle of the tribulation. That's called the pre-wrath view, when the church allegedly has an easier time when the Antichrist deviously forms a treaty with Israel. See, the tribulation period is broken into two halves. The first half is the Antichrist forms a treaty with Israel, and it's a time of relative peace because he's trying to deceive, he's trying to get along. So for 3.5 years, he goes along with it. In the middle of that period, three and a half years into that 7-year period. He breaks the treaty with Israel. He sets himself up in his own idol of himself in the holiest of holies, and then he goes after Israel to try to annihilate Israel. And that's when trouble really comes out. And it's interesting that those who hold to the pre-wrath view, or what they call the middle tribulation rapture, they believe that the church is raptured only in the middle of the tribulation, that the church will face the Antichrist for 3.5 years. But you'll notice that the judgment, beginning to verse 9, the judgment of the Antichrist and his deception is part of God's judgment. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, that's the Antichrist, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. So the deception of the Antichrist is part of God's judgment. If that's part of God's judgment for having rejected Christ, no Christian can even be there during the first half of the tribulation period, because we are not guilty of having to have the judgment of being deceived by the Antichrist. So the Antichrist, we believe, cannot be revealed as the Antichrist until after the rapture of the church. So we won't know who he is before the rapture. After the rapture, I'm sure we may or will know. But he's not going to be revealed as the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist could be alive today, but he's not revealed as the Antichrist. He's not empowered as the Antichrist, and he won't be until after the rapture. So the rapture cannot occur in the midst of the tribulation. That's the pre-wrath view, when the church allegedly has an easier time when the Antichrist deviously forms a treaty with Israel. For even the Antichrist's Daniel 9:27 ruse or sham that starts the tribulation era is a judgment that no Christian can face. The rapture cannot occur throughout the tribulation era when Christians supposedly mature in that era's trials. That's called the partial rapture view, where people go up as they mature and they're popping up all the time. That's not true. Why? Notice verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the people are called unto obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through the belief of the gospel. There's nothing there about spiritual maturity. In fact, when you have the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, it's possible for a believer to have all of his works burned up because he was dreadfully carnal and immature, and yet he saved so as by fire. So it's not based on spiritual maturity that a person is raptured. It's based on the fact that he was saved, that he knew Christ as his Savior. This is one of the gracious aspects of the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is graciously taking every true believer to heaven, not based upon that person's life, not based upon that person's works or his maturity. It's based on the grace of God. That's how we get to heaven. So by way of the teaching of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 14, we hold to the pre-tribulation rapture view. Now, Christ will then judge the church in heaven at his Bema seat judgment. Bema is the Greek word. What a Bema seat was, it was a tribunal. It was a raised platform where there were steps that came up on either side, and the judge would sit on top of it. And if you had a case of a concern, you would bring it to that tribunal, and then there were a person who would be rewarded because of things that he had done or not rewarded. Now, at the Bema Seat of Christ, it's very different from the Great White Throne Judgment, which occurs in Revelation 20. The Great White Throne Judgment, as a result of that, people are actually cast into the lake of fire, and that's where they face torment forever and ever. The Bema Seat of Christ is not that at all. The Bema Seat of Christ, the worst thing that can happen is that a Christian's works are burned up, but he is saved so as by fire. It's a different judgment. The Bema Seat I liken to kind of like an awards banquet, where you have an award, you know, banquet. Let's say often athletes will have an athletic awards banquet or a different type of awards banquet, where awards are given to the athletes who do an excellent job. Now, if you're there as an athlete, but you didn't perform in an outstanding manner, you wouldn't get a reward. But you know, you're still there. You're part of the group. You're part of the team. And that's what the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ is. So Christ will judge the church in heaven at his Bema Seat judgment and reward Christians for their works. This is works as Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 13 through 15. Now the bases for this judgment are given in various scriptures. First of all, Christians will receive a wreath crowns as victors. The Greek word for crowns in each case is stephanos. This is not a crown that a king wears to rule, which is on the head. This is a wreath that would wrap around your head. Now, in Paul's day, if you were an athlete and you won in the Olympic Games or the Corinthian Games, as the case might be, and you received one of these wreaths, it was actually a live oak tree, as I recall, and it was kind of wrapped around the head like this. If you were given that wreath, there were all sorts of perks that were given to you. You and your family and your children and wife were taken care of by the state free for the rest of your life and their lives. That's a big plus. You were also highly honored by the state. So that was a tremendous honor. This is an award. So Christians will receive wreath crowns as victors for specific achievements in the life and service of their Christian lives on earth, and there are five of these wreath crowns that are specifically named. In James chapter 1, verse 12, they will receive a wreath crown of life for overcoming temptation. So if there are specific temptations that we've struggled with in our lives, but we overcome them as Christians, we'll be given a crown for that. They will receive a wreath crown of joy for leading other people to Christ. In 1 Thessalonians Paul 2, verse 19, Paul says, "Who is our joy, who is our crown at the presence and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or not even you?" So if you've led someone to Christ, there's a crown for that. They will receive wreath crowns of righteousness for loving the Lord's coming in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. They will receive an incorruptible wreath crown for self-discipline to enhance a ministry. If you're involved in a Christian ministry and you can augment that ministry or reach a better group of people or a wider group of people by disciplining yourself in some way, whether it means watching your diet, your time, or focusing in such a way where you just don't do everything that you want to do in your life, but you trim yourself down and work that way, that's an incorruptible, you will be earning an incorruptible wreath crown for self-discipline to enhance your ministry for the Lord. And then Christian leaders, this is only for Christian leaders, will receive a wreath crown of glory for leading in righteous ways. 1 Peter 5, 1-4, leading not by being dictatorial, but by leading with a good example. Leading not because you have to, but because you want to. There are several stipulations there in 1 Peter 5. Then Christians will be rewarded based on how they use the opportunities to serve God that they had received. In Luke 19, 12 to 27, it teaches that each man is given the same amount of money, but is rewarded by how much he increases it by the equal opportunity of life itself. This is why it's very important to utilize the time that we have instead of just wasting time, because the lives that we have as Christians are very important to God, and he doesn't want us to waste opportunities and time or talents and so forth. He wants us to plan, and this could even involve how we budget our monies and whatnot. So the equal opportunity of life itself, God will want us to be utilizing that well. Christians will also be rewarded for faithfulness in how they use their gifts that God gave them. And Matthew 25, 14 to 30 teaches the master requires production regardless of the varying amounts that he gives to his men. To some men he gives a couple of talents, to another he gives more talents. Well, God wants the man who's had the two talents to be faithful and make four. One who's given one talent, make two, that kind of a thing. So we've all been dealt different spiritual gifts. We've all been dealt different human gifts. Sometimes the gift is an opportunity. Maybe the culture or the bearing or the level of in the society in which we were born and everything affects what we can do. And we will be held accountable in regards to the advantages that we've been given to use that well. Now, number four, Christians will receive rewards based on their inner motives that Christ will reveal. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5, don't judge a man before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, and then he will manifest the hidden secrets of the heart, and then every man will receive praise from the Lord. There are decisions that people, especially leaders, make that on the surface you look at and you say, what are they doing that for? Well, leaders and leadership often have to keep a lot of secrets in order to keep things on an even keel in a group. And so they're doing specific things because they're concerned about the welfare of the group as a whole. So they will make decisions that on the surface you wonder, why are they making that decision? Well, there's a basic reason for it, and there's a good reason many times. So we have to be careful until we let the Lord judge the motives. And then God will judge the spiritual quality. The Greek word is hapoios. This is God will judge our works to see of what hapoios they are, what quality they are. Are we operating by the Holy Spirit? Are we operating in using the spiritual gift that God has given us? Or are we trying to do what some other Christian is doing because that other Christian is doing it? Because we're actually trying to compare ourselves with that Christian or trying to function in an area that God has not called us to go. We have to be careful. God has given us each an assignment. He wants us to fulfill that assignment. And so we feel that we have to compare ourselves with someone else. That's carnal, first of all. And if we try to do what someone else is doing, that's not right. God wants us to do what he wants us to do. I learned this when I was working in the hay. My two brothers besides myself and my dad, we were in a haying operation in alfalfa in California. And I was supposed to run the swath that cut the hay. Another brother was supposed to run the baler. To picked up the hay, and the other brother was running the harrow bed that picked up the bales and then stacked them along the side of the road. And every now and then I would come to Dad and I would complain about maybe the way the thing was being baled or it was being picked up. And he says, Don, that's not your business. Your business is the swath. I put you on the swath there. I want you to run the swath there. I'll take care of what Paul or Steve need to do, whatever. You focus on your job. And that was tremendous training for me because the Lord has used that same type of lesson in my life as a pastor. Don, I want you to do this. I don't want you to do that. That's someone else's job. You focus on what I've called you to do. So God is going to judge us this way. So the lesson is on issues of concern between eternity past and the church. We hold to the pre-tribulation rapture view. And the bases by which Christ will judge believers' works after the rapture include, I don't know if this is an exhaustive list, but it certainly includes, overcoming temptation, leading others to Christ, loving Christ's coming, exercising self-discipline to enhance a ministry, leading biblically, using opportunities to serve Christ, serving faithfully, serving with godly motives, and serving with spiritual quality. So may we believers in Christ prepare to meet the Lord at the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Okay, as I said again, we're starting this five-point series in order to go into greater detail on the one lesson that we had last week of explaining human destinies from eternity past unto eternity future. But I have charts for this at the back if you want to pick them up. We got them back on that back table. We still have, I think, 10 lessons left from last week's lesson. That's fine. And if we run out of charts, that's fine. I've got the master in my file, and I'd be glad to run off copies more. But at this time, we'll just open it up for you. If you had some questions about the subject matter that we've covered, fine. If not, we can go into some other.